1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's read the chapter together. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. Well, would you pray with me? Father, as we gather again tonight, we gather as a needy people who desire, Father, to hear from you. We're grateful for the messages we've heard. We're grateful for the clarity with which Jeremy has preached. But God, we need more than just his speaking. God, we need you to speak to us. And we ask, God, that you would do so through your word and through your servant, Jeremy. Father, we come as a people who have no hope in ourselves, no hope in our cleverness or in our wisdom or our ability to hold the course. God, we have seen time and again that we are not strong enough or determined enough or wise enough. But God, our boast is in you, and we trust that you are enough for us, and that as you have called us to yourself, you will see us to the end. We are grateful, Father. We praise you that the one who began the good work in us will complete it to the day of Christ. And so, Father, we ask you to continue to do your work and to draw us yet closer to yourself. God, help us to put aside whatever idols we might be tempted to cling to, whatever false loves we feel naturally inclined to turn toward. God, may they all be seen for the emptiness and vanity that they are. And for love of Christ, may they all be counted as dross and rubble, God, trash to be done away with. God, we ask that you would cause our hearts to stretch forth in love to Christ again tonight. And God, we do pray for those who sit here and don't love Christ and have not come to terms with him, have not bowed the knee to him. Father, we ask that you would bring them to yourself tonight. Father, we pray for the days ahead as this time together ends and Jeremy goes on to the next place. God, we pray that the things we've heard would not be soon forgotten or put aside, but that they would become food to live on, and that they would be realities and principles that must be brought into the life and kept before our face. Truths to stand upon. God, we pray for Jeremy as he preaches in the weeks ahead, and we ask, God, that you'd bless him as he goes to other churches and as he and his family take some vacation time. We pray for Maidenbauer Baptist Church in Crawley and ask, God, that you would bless them. And God, we pray that the gospel would go forth from that place and that people would hear and respond by turning to Christ in faith and repentance. God, we praise you that you are at work and that you have been at work and that you will be at work, and no one can stop you from working. God, come and work in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're grateful to have Jeremy with us again tonight. Come and preach, please.
Well, again, thank you for your welcome. It has been a joy and a real encouragement to be able to be with you for these few days and to speak again to some that I have already known and met, and to meet new friends. And again, please be assured of our continued prayers for you as Christ's people here. If you would turn back with me to the passage which was read for us in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. First letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1. What are the three sweetest words that you can think of? A phrase of three words, the most precious on earth. I'm going to suggest to you that the phrase you should be reaching for is in Christ Jesus. I don't know where you were going, but at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul in verse 30 says that by God's work of him, you are in Christ Jesus. And if we understand that accurately, if we have any real sense of what those words mean, all life, all peace, all joy is found in being in Christ Jesus. That language is the kind of language the Apostle Paul uses over and over again to speak of a union that is vital and fruitful. And by vital, I don't simply mean important, I mean life-giving, which is why it is so important. The great question which any of us ought to be asking ourselves this evening is fundamentally this: am I in Christ Jesus? For all life and all hope, all peace and all joy are found in that relationship. It's not enough to have heard about him. In your society, I think probably everybody that you speak to would say, I have heard the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But to simply hear about him is not to be saved by him. To know about him is not enough. You've been in Sunday school, perhaps. You've heard however many tens or scores or hundreds of sermons in the course of your lifetime. You could tell people about Jesus of Nazareth. You could talk about what it means for him to be the Lord and the Christ. You know about him. There's an intellectual grasp of certain truths. But are you in Christ Jesus by faith? It's not enough to be quite near him. When the word of God is preached by faithful men in this or other pulpits, perhaps you're sitting there and you can see men and women, boys and girls being moved around you. Their souls are being stirred. Perhaps there's another family member who's been converted, a brother or a sister or a husband or a wife. And Christ is near and Christ is at work by his Spirit. Maybe even at times you are thinking, well, maybe this is something I should take seriously. Or there was that sermon which I felt a little bit affected by. And maybe for a little while I was playing around with this religion. But to be quite near to Christ is not the same as being saved because you are in Christ Jesus. To be in him is to be joined to him by faith, to belong to him, both to know him and to be known by him, to be united to him with all the closeness, all the sweetness, all the beauty, all the blessing of the sweetest and closest of unions. And once you are in Christ Jesus, yours are blessings beyond calculation. Yours are favors beyond telling. Yours are treasures which you cannot begin to measure. Paul says that of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, he who boasts, let him glory in the Lord. So consider with me this evening, first of all, what has Christ become for us if we are in Christ Jesus? And there are these four elements here: wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And I'm going to at least suggest, but not insist, that the first of those is a kind of an overarching category. The next two are most intimately connected, and the last one is conclusive. Wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Now in the chapter, as it was read, we heard about true wisdom, the wisdom that is not of this world. And the questions were raised and answered in verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He's exposed its emptiness, its vanity, its pointlessness. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What is this message that is preached? It is this Christ. It is this Christ who is crucified. Foolishness powerlessness, despicable to the Jew and to the Greek. To the Jew, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What is the apostle saying here? That in Christ Jesus, God's goodwill to mankind is seen. Do you remember what the angels said on the hills over Bethlehem when Christ came into the world? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. God's good will, God's gracious saving intention toward mankind. How does a sinner like me or you find God? Not by our own wisdom, not by our own understanding. How do we come to know God? Not by our own efforts, not by our own attainments. How do we come to enjoy God? Not because we have climbed up to Him, but because He in the person of His Son has come down to us and made Himself known. How do we live life for God? How do we follow in the right way? It is only in Christ Jesus. And were it not that He has become for us wisdom from God, we would still be lost in darkness. He has become for us also righteousness and sanctification. The perfection of obedience is in Him. And He has become righteousness, and that righteousness is for us. Here is the depth of that beautiful teaching, the imputation of righteousness to us. That perfect righteousness, that righteousness that is truly God-like in its quality, because it is the woven robe of the Son of God incarnate. That is the righteousness that is put to the account of those who are in Christ Jesus. And the language of it, it is reckoned to be ours. When the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When God looks upon the sinner who is in Christ Jesus, it's not as if there's a veneer of something over the surface. That God sees us as having the very righteousness of His Son. That's the reality of it. We are considered righteous in Him, and therefore God, with justice, can declare us to be righteous in His sight, and therefore entitled, in the legal and judicial sense, to all His favor and to all His goodness and sanctification. Now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the old man is not repaired. The old man is crucified. What I was as a sinner has been put to death. I have died in and with Christ, and with Him risen to newness of life. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul's sense of wonder, the wonder of a man who knows this in his own experience. Behold, all things have passed away. All things have become new. This reality is sweeping into my humanity, and from the inside out, I am being changed. Why? Because I have been set apart to God in Christ Jesus. I'm no longer my own. I have been bought with a price. I am God's chosen vessel because I am in Christ, and it is for that reason that I live for Him. Once I was dead in my trespasses and sins, now alive in Christ Jesus, I belong to God, and I am working out my salvation with fear and trembling. It is this reality of being in Christ Jesus that gives the people of God the reason we need, the motive we need, the energy we need to serve Him, to pursue holiness, not to earn salvation, but to live as we are called, because in Christ Jesus, grafted into the vine and therefore fruitful in him by the inward working of his Spirit. And redemption. Don't you love the way the apostle loads up these words, these realities, and they're so rich and they're so full. This is the language of deliverance. This is the language of liberation. And it points, really, I think, to the ultimate and final state. It is being set free from sin and death and hell. And so often the apostle uses it in the fullest possible sense. Let me give you a few examples. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. You're welcome to turn there or you can just listen. Speaking of the prospects of the glory to come, Romans 8, 23. We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We're looking forward to those things. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 14, the Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Or Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Or Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so this language, Christ has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul is not only speaking of the present reality of our liberty now, but he's also pointing forward to the final expression and the future glory, the eternal redemption, the adoption of our bodies, the consummation of all things. And his emphasis here is that all of this and all the other blessings that you could imagine, they are found entirely, but only in Jesus Christ. That's why this phrase is so precious. That's why these three words are so sweet. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing needed for our happiness here or hereafter. There is nothing needed for our present and eternal joy. There is nothing needed for life everlasting, both in this passing world and in the world which is to come, which is not supplied in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has become for us everything that we could possibly require, everything that we might ever have needed, everything that God in his mercy designed to bestow upon us, it's there in Christ Jesus. And if you're in him, then that's what he has become for you. Now, why is that so sweet? Why is that so precious? Why did you and I need Jesus Christ to become this for us? And the short answer is because we had none of it for ourselves. We lacked entirely everything that he entirely supplies. What has Paul just been saying? Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base, the low things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There may be some in this place tonight whom the world esteems as wise and mighty and noble, but I suspect not many, if any. And yet that is not the basis of our hope. That's not what we rely on. That's not what we're claiming. We are not looking to ourselves. We confess, I am a foolish man. I am a weak man. I am a base man. I am in myself despicable and negligible. Why do I need wisdom from God? Because I'm ignorant. Because I cannot see God. I cannot know God. I cannot understand God. I cannot grasp God by my own unaided intelligence and wisdom. And the most wise in this world, unless Christ becomes to them wisdom, are lost in darkness. And I am in myself guilty. Is there a Christian here who would say that since we heard the gospel preached last night, we have had no cause to require the righteousness of Jesus Christ? My friend, over and over and over again, since I stood in this pulpit, I have proved that I need Christ Jesus to be my righteousness, for I have none of my own. I am a polluted man. My heart is vile. I need Him to be for me sanctification. I stand in right relationship to God as a man accepted in the Beloved and not on behalf of my own efforts. And if there is anything good that I have said, anything good that I have done, anything profitable in the way that I have served, that has come because I am in Christ Jesus. And the same must be true of every child of God in this place. And I would be enslaved were it not that Christ has become for us redemption. I would have no hope if Christ had not become for us redemption. There would be no prospect of glory if Christ had not become for us redemption. There's not a sinner who is on their way to heaven, not a child of God who is looking forward to the inheritance, who could ever point to themselves and say, I'm why God chose me. God looked out there, and I'm not so sure about you, but He was impressed with me. He saw my wisdom and He thought, that's a man I need in my kingdom. He saw my righteousness and He thought, now that's a lady who deserves a place in my presence. He saw my purity and said, well, how could I turn away somebody like that? He saw just how glorious I was in myself and said, well, clearly, they belong with me. Oh, my friends, it is because we are weak and we are foolish, we are ignoble, we are low, despicable, negligible. And God says, when I set my love upon them, when I give my Christ to them, when I work my salvation for them, they will glory not in themselves, but in me. No flesh shall glory in my presence. My friends, we have no boast in ourselves. We have no claim upon salvation, upon glory, upon heaven, upon hope, by our own merits and virtues. So how do we get this? If this is what Christ has become, and if this is why we needed Him to be this for us, how do we come into possession of these things? How is it that this evening so many of us are sitting here and saying, but that's what I have in Christ. He has become for me wisdom from God. He's become for me righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Well, note first of all that it is by God's appointment. It is of Him. This plan, this purpose, this grace, this gift has its origin in the sovereign love and mercy of our Father who is in heaven. It was all His gracious purpose in sending His Son to suffer and die in the place of His chosen people. When you trace all the streams back to the fountain, it is God Himself. If you're looking for the reason why you should have these mercies and these favors, you are looking utterly outside and away from yourself. It is God in His glorious grace, God from before the foundation of the world, who has chosen to bless us in this way. We get it because God has appointed it. God has purposed it. God has planned it. And we get it by Christ's engagement. The Son has carried out the will of His Father. He has come. Do not think that in Isaiah chapter 6, when the question rings out, who will go for us from the throne room of heaven? The pre-incarnate Son, the glory of the Son is shining forth in the temple. And when Isaiah says, here am I, send me, the Son hears in this servant an echo of His own willingness to go and to serve. The Father has sent the Son. The Son has taken up that responsibility. And He has become for us these things. How did He become this for us? The focus here seems to be on the crucifixion. Now you cannot ignore then the incarnation, because it is the God-man who dies. You cannot overlook that spotless life of service and ministry, because it is the spotless Lamb of God who dies. But the wisdom of God is Christ crucified. The power of God is Christ crucified. And if you want to see that moment when Christ became for us wisdom from God, when Christ became for you and for me righteousness and sanctification and redemption, the moment where the deal was clinched, that moment when our salvation was accomplished, you have to look at the Savior dying, suffering, pouring out His life's blood, surrendering His spirit into His Father's hands, the sinless man laying down His life for us. And to the world it looks like folly, and to the world it looks like weakness. But when we see Him as He is, we say, there is divine wisdom, there is saving power, there is my Christ, and in Him I will find what He has accomplished. I will find the wisdom of God made known. I will find the righteousness that my sinful soul needs. I will find the life that my dead heart requires. I will find the hope that this hopeless man must depend upon. It is by God's appointment. The Father planned and purposed it. It is by the Christ's engagement. He came to carry it out. And under the sweet influence of the Holy Spirit, it is by our experience. He has become this for us. And in due time, having died for His people, so the Spirit comes. And at the appointed moment, He opens our eyes to see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And He works in us that which Christ purchased by His death, the very faith by which we hold fast to Jesus. We come repenting of those sins that required nothing less than the death of God's Son to make atonement. And we cast ourselves, body and soul, time and eternity, now and forever, all we are and all we have, upon the rock Christ Jesus. We enter into the refuge, into the cleft in the rock. We cry out, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And Christ does not say, no, not you. Christ does not say, I'm not interested. Christ does not say, no, you're too bad and you've gone too far and you knew too much and you turned your back too readily. No, as the sinner comes to Jesus Christ, perceiving in Him all that we need. We find him who gives and gives and gives of himself, and who receives us into his very heart. And we take to ourselves God's gift by Christ's purchase. The apostle wants us to grasp that this whole purposeful plan of salvation all is traced back to God as the giver. All is packaged up in Christ as the gift given. All is granted to man as the unworthy but grateful recipient. And so I ask again, do you have him? Not have you heard of him? Not do you know about him? Not have you sometimes been near him? But have you trusted in this Jesus? Have you cast yourself upon him? My friends, how do we respond to such mercy? How do we respond to such grace? I suggest the first part of our response must be humble acknowledgement. Do you recognize yourself in the portrait that we painted? Weak, poor, foul, vile. What are we seeing? Not clean, I by the fountain walk, and I don't need anything else. But foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. This is not the time to deny our need. Now's not the time to try and weave the robe of our own righteousness, which is like filthy rags. Now is not the time to wriggle out of the accusation of God's word. Now is not the time to reject this, but rather to accept the verdict of God's word, to look into the mirror of the truth and to see our own reflection back at us saying, yes, I have fallen short of the glory of God. Friends, when we read that Christ Jesus has become for us of God wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, I plead with you, accept the gift. Understand that this has not been done just as a demonstration of divine niceness. This is what a sinner needs, and there's no hope without him. A humble acknowledgement then that this is precisely not what people require, but what I need. I'm the man, I'm the woman, I'm the boy, I'm the girl who needs wisdom from God, who needs righteousness in Christ, who needs sanctification because of his work, and who must rest upon the redemption that only he can supply. And then there must be a wholehearted appreciation, an awed thankfulness at the plan and purpose of God. That one so ignorant should come to see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. That one so filthy should have bestowed upon him or her the very righteousness of God in his beloved Son. That one who was so foul and so vile should be made alive together with him, that we might belong to God and walk in his ways. That one who deserves hell should not only be offered, but provided and guaranteed heaven. It is all of grace. You ever just stop and consider what you've received in Christ? What God has done for sinners like us? Who you are? What you deserve? What you've become? What you have received, are receiving, and will yet receive? Some of those statements. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. My friends, if the apostle who leant back upon the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper, who is called the Beloved One, who seems of the 12 and even of the 3 among the 12 to have had that closest relationship with his Savior, that intimate knowledge of him, who's looked into his eyes, who can say, my hands touched him, my eyes saw him, my ears heard him. Oh, I was with him. And still I am stunned by the love of God toward us, by which I can be called, in company with all those who believe, a child of the living God. And then heartfelt adoration for the great giver and the great, gracious, glorious gift in whom all saving good is found. Do we love him as we should? We've not begun to begin to scratch the surface. Do we worship him as we ought? Our highest words are feeble. Our deepest feelings are shallow. Our strongest yearnings are weak. Our sweetest praises are sour compared to what he deserves. In him all good is found, and he has bestowed that good upon us at the price of his own son's death, Christ laying down his life that we might have this everlasting redemption. And God working out his saving purpose from before the foundation of the world, that we should be accepted in the Beloved, that we should have in him redemption through his blood. And that's why it is written, he who glories, he who boasts, let him glory, let him boast in the Lord. What would you boast in else? What other reason do you have to boast? What other claim can you make? Martin Luther, the great German reformer, used to talk about man in nature turned in upon himself, gazing at his own navel, looking within, seeking to find something of worth and value and beauty. And salvation turns us out. Salvation turns us up. We look out to find salvation. And we go on looking out, looking up to glory in the God of all grace, the God who has saved us. That's what Paul loves to talk about in those opening verses, those opening chapters of Ephesians. To the praise of the glory of God's grace. To the praise of God's glorious grace. You know, when the translators are wrestling to try and find a way to communicate that, you know Paul's got something profound there. He's stunned. He's never lost sight of what he was by nature. And he's ever learning more of what he's become in Christ Jesus by grace. And to him, those sweet and wonderful words have never lost their vigor, never lost their vitality, never lost their sweetness, never lost their preciousness. Paul, who are you? Where are you? What are you? I am in Christ Jesus. And words fail me to explain all that that means. But I know that he has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So are you in Christ Jesus? Is there a more important question that you could ask and answer this evening? Is there anything else so significant as this? To be out of Christ is to be hell-bound. To be in Christ, heaven assured. Out of Christ, to be presently under the wrath of Almighty God. In Christ, to know the salvation of the Savior. Out of Christ, exposed. In Christ, secure. Out of Christ, lost. in Christ found. Out of Christ distant, in Christ near to God. Out of Christ cast away, in Christ brought close. And whoever comes to him will be brought in. It does not matter who you are, what you have done, what you have known and thus far rejected, what you have heard and thus far turned away from, how close you have come before and how far you may have traveled away. Whether you live in Corinth or in this place or in some other place, some other town, some other country, if you want what is found in Christ, come to him, and all the riches of God in his saving mercies will be yours. You cannot have this apart from Christ. In Christ, it is all yours. And if you have found him so, if you can say this evening, this is what Christ has become to me. Of God, I am in him. I do not boast in myself, but I will glory in the Lord. I will not point to myself, but I will point to him. I will not sing my own praises, but I will sing the praises of the Lamb of God. I will rejoice in this so great salvation. I will declare this so great salvation, and I will glory, not just in the fact that I am saved, but that he saved me. My friends, our delight is not just in what has happened to us, but it is in who has happened to us. In Christ Jesus. There is our life. There is our peace. There is our joy. There our present and everlasting hope. Amen.
Thank you, Jeremy. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.